Several years ago, I got an email from a hitman. He said that someone close to me, I guess it was a he, the person who sent this email, said that someone close to me had hired him to kill me. And he was planning to do it that night. But, he said, if I would reply to his email, he would tell me where we could meet. And if I gave him $5,000 in cash, he'd call off the hit. I wasn't really worried. We live in a world where people will do most anything, as outrageous as it might seem, to try to take advantage of someone else. Every day I get telephone calls from people with a thick foreign accent who say, "My name is Steve," or "Tim," and they're calling from the Medicare department. You know there's no such thing. Or from the Microsoft technical department. For years I got many of those calls. Obviously, with someone with an Asian accent calling from the Microsoft technical department to tell me that my computer had a problem. I need to log on to my computer, give him control of it, and he'd fix it. Yeah. How many car warranty phone calls do you get? They all want to take advantage and draw you into their scam. Occasionally, I'll get an email from the bank warning me that my account has been frozen, and if I want to have access to my money, I need to click on this link. Thing is, I don't have an account with that bank. People who send these out just do it in these huge numbers, and they get some, I guess, to take their bait. I got a recent email from FedEx telling me my package was delayed, so again, click on this link so that we can deliver your package. But I hadn't ordered anything, so I wasn't too worried about that one either. The world we live in, of course, Satan's world, is based on deception and confusion and selfishness. Satan wants people to be uncertain and insecure. He wants people to live in darkness and fear. People, by people I mean families, neighborhoods, nations, people can't agree on what is right and what is wrong. They can't agree on what's moral or immoral. They can't agree on what kind of relationships should be acceptable or what kind should not be. They can't agree on whether unborn babies should be allowed to finish their term and actually come and have their birth. They can't agree on who their leaders should be. They can't agree on what's fair and what's just. They can't agree on the cause for, or even if there is, a climate solution, climate crisis. Don't know what changes need to be made to avert that and get all nations to agree and go along with it. There's critical race theory, Black Lives Matter, defund the police, refund the police. Who's right? How can you know? How can you be sure? Turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah, the 9th chapter. We'll read just a few verses here. In the first two verses of this chapter, Jeremiah is saddened by the conditions that he sees developing in his beloved nation of Judah, and it's specifically in Jerusalem. He gets a little more specific in verse 3. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation, verses 3 through 6. He says, "My people bend their tongues like bows to shoot lies." Interesting phrasing. You know, people talk now, just recently, currently, about how everything is politicized. Everything is turned into a political argument or weapon of some sort. That's kind of what Jeremiah is saying here. People use their tongues as a weapon. Like a bow shoots arrows, their tongues shoot lies. They refuse to stand up for the truth. and they only go from bad to worse. They care nothing for me, says the Eternal. Verse 4, beware of your neighbor. Beware of your brother. They all take advantage of one another and spread their slanderous lies. They all fool and defraud each other. No one tells the truth. With practiced tongues, they tell lies. They wear themselves out with all their sinning. They pile lie upon lie and utterly refuse to come to me, says the Lord. This is a description of the conditions that Jeremiah saw in the nation of Judah shortly before they were punished, taken into captivity. It may seem like a bit of an exaggeration, but the reality is, even for us, we can't be naive. We have to be on guard always about who we trust, about who we believe, about who we buy something from, because we know that people live to take advantage and are willing to bend and even just defy the truth for themselves. The world is filled with what we know of as fake news. And oftentimes there's even fake news about fake news. Every day we pick our way through a maze of conflicting information. You may not really think about it consciously, but you're always careful, trying to figure out as best we can what is the truth. Nor there are a couple of things that we think of that where we can say, well, you know, truth should be something we can identify. For example, we all know the phrase, numbers don't lie. But liars use numbers. They manipulate, they misuse, they twist a number, a statistic, to fit what they want it to mean. Over the last year and a half, we've been assured many times that we'll figure all these things out that we're dealing with because all we have to do is follow the science. Right. Except the science changes most every day, and the science itself has become a political opinion. How did the world get to be this way? Well, I think we know the answer. We know that from the beginning, Adam and Eve, after being deceived by Satan, set off on their own, apart from God, determined that they would know what's right and what's wrong. They would know what's good and what's evil. The world we live in today is a result of that reasoning. You know, much of what people argue about really doesn't matter. I'm not going to get tangled up in a debate about politics. I appreciate the perspective offered in the sermonette. It helps us to see and understand politics are out there, but there's just not something we're involved in. I'm not going to get involved in discussions about climate change or economic equality or the history of racism and white supremacy. In context, those topics may have some value, maybe worthwhile topics, in their proper context. There are all kinds of opinions. In fact, all those matters you may have an opinion about. You may feel that you could say who's right or who's wrong or who's less wrong in a situation. Some of those opinions are based on emotion, maybe on our own personal experience, occasionally on fact. But in general, there's just so much dust in the air. In other words, so much contradiction and confusion that there are many things that we will never be able to figure out, whether they're true, whether they're not true. Today, I want to talk about the ability we can have to sort out what's really important and to know what we can believe and base our lives upon. To be able to do that requires a special skill called discernment. Satan is a master, not only at deception, but at introducing confusion and distraction. We need to have discernment so we can figure out what matters and what is true. The title of the sermon today is The Importance of Discernment. Let's begin with the most obvious. Let's define what that word means. What is discernment? In this verb form, the word discern means to perceive, to detect, or to distinguish. There's a lot of information that comes to us, and we need to be able to look at that information clearly and distinguish what is fact and what is not. To perceive what something really is, what it really represents, what it really means. Discernment is a matter of having keen insight and good judgment. To have insight. Insight means to look at something much more carefully, not in a superficial way, but look at it up close, to look at it in detail and to consider. Discernment means to have insight and good judgment. We all make judgments on things that we like or don't like, agree or don't agree, but we need to have good judgment. Discern can be defined as the ability to perceive spiritual direction and understanding. There's a physical side to it, there's a spiritual side to it. To have spiritual perception means to understand and to perceive what is truly godly and what is right. Our discernment, this ability to distinguish and to have keen judgment, can easily be skewed by ignorance, by self-justification, or a lack of wisdom. It's not something that comes easily. It's not something that comes about unless a person has some level and degree of maturity. To create this uncertainty, one of Satan's tactics is to offer options and choices. And by offering a lot of options and choices, he blurs the line between right and wrong, between good and bad. Discernment requires wisdom to properly evaluate and decide. God is certainly going to deal with, and again, this was touched on in the sermonette, going to deal with those who defy him, those who ignore his law, those who are not willing to submit to him. But he also recognizes the root cause of some of those issues. Turn with me to the book of Jonah. We don't look at Jonah real often. We don't quote a lot of scripture from Jonah. But we know the story, of course. I want to jump to the end of the story in chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. By this time, Jonah has given his message to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh responded and repented. God honored and accepted that repentance. And Jonah went up on a hillside to look at the city, waiting for God to destroy it, and just pout, because he knew he was unhappy that God had forgiven the city and withdrawn his immediate punishment from them. And you may remember there was a shrub called a gourd that it grew up suddenly, and it provided Jonah, as he's sitting up on this hillside, with some shade and comfort while he's looking out over the city. Well, it popped up, it grew up immediately or overnight, and he was using it for shelter. Then the next night, it died. God sent a worm of some sort and it destroyed and killed that shrub. And Jonah is still sitting up here. Now it's hot, the wind is blowing, it's dry, it's very uncomfortable, and he's feeling sorry for himself. Verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And this is the kind of attitude people can get into. So defiant, they don't even reason correctly. Jonah said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." I'll die for this. This is a hill I'm going to die on, over this silly gourd and the shade and the people. He was so depressed and angry at God for the mercy that God had shown to the people. Now, we'll read verse 10. The Lord said, "You've had pity on the plant for which you did not labor, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. He's trying to get Jonah to look at this more clearly. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? God knew that the people of Nineveh just didn't understand. They just couldn't perceive. They didn't know. They couldn't discern what was right or what was wrong. That's what led to the kind of society or this kind of city they'd established. And God, in his mercy, was willing to back off from the punishment when they repented. And he recognized that the reason that they were in such a dismal condition was because their lack of discernment. They just couldn't tell. They didn't know. Jesus, you made a similar statement, and a verse is more familiar. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. I'm not really focusing on this particular aspect, but consider for the moment what this means. Jesus went throughout all the areas up in the north part now, up towards Lake Galilee, and he goes to all the villages, all the synagogues, and people flock to him because here's a man who has a message. Here's a man who has answers, and here's a man who can give them blessings and heal them. He healed every sickness and every disease. Jesus did quite a work. You know, I'd like to know, we don't really know clearly from Scripture, what was the message that Jesus taught when he went to the synagogues? You know, it was the gospel of the kingdom, but what did he say about it? How did he describe it? How did he give people a vision of it? What was the promise that he made them aware of? We do our best to preach the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, but I'm just curious, what was the words that he spoke? What was the message that he gave? Someday maybe we can understand that. But here's what happened. He went and he saw these people, and he recognized how many there were who didn't know their way. Vast multitudes he saw. And he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. They didn't know the way. They didn't have understanding. They didn't have discernment. And Jesus felt great compassion and concern for the people that were in that condition. These examples, Jonah and here in Matthew, illustrate the love that God has and Jesus Christ has and the importance of discernment. Let's think a little more about why discernment is important. Turn back to Luke chapter 12. We'll look again at the example that Jesus gives. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 54. Luke 12, verse 54. Says, he said to the multitudes, and again, multitude is a vast crowd that is gathered to come to hear Jesus' message and also to receive his blessings. Now, this is the account here you might compare to the parallel account in Matthew 16, the first few verses there. In that parallel account, Jesus specifically addresses the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He makes these exact same comments to them. But here we see just a little different view of this same circumstance. The Pharisees and Sadducees were there, probably right up front. But there's a vast multitude as well that hears this message that Jesus has, that he's delivering specifically to the religious leaders. He said to them, to the multitudes, again to the religious leaders, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there'll be hot weather. And there is. I find it interesting that we have a similar weather pattern here. Much of our stormy, rainy weather comes out of the west, comes across the plains. And most of the weather in the U.S. goes, there are different situations, but often it goes from west to east. Our backyard faces west, and we can look out across our backyard and through the trees that are on the edge of the yard. We can see these dark clouds coming in, and we know, hey, it's going to rain. Now we've got this little thing called Lake Erie that causes some weather to come from the north. I know that. But the general description of the pattern of weather is similar to what we're used to. It says when the wind comes from the south, it's going to be hot. Hey, when the wind comes in from the south off the Gulf of Mexico, we have warmer weather, sometimes more humid weather as well. Now, just kind of a note that we have a pattern that we can identify with as Jesus is talking here to the Pharisees. But having made that point, that they can read the sky, Jesus said, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you cannot discern this time? The Pharisees were not willing to discern or to accept Jesus, who Jesus Christ was. Even though it was right in front of them, they could not distinguish, they could not perceive, they didn't have the insight to understand that Jesus was the Messiah, mostly because they didn't want to accept it. A little bit like Jonah, not willing to accept. But they didn't recognize the signs of the times. They couldn't discern that Jesus was the Messiah. A question that might come, that we might have for ourselves, is do we discern the times that we live in? Do we discern the times? Or do we just get caught up in living in the times? Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul is writing about the relationships we have within the church and how we are to live without any disputes or complaints, live in peace and in harmony, so that we can be an example. So we can be an example, in the middle there of verse 15, we can be an example in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights to the world. Are we able to perceive and understand the conditions, the world that we live in? There's a lot that we have around us that we enjoy that we can get caught up in. But Paul is reminding us that we live in a perverse and a crooked generation or time. Do we recognize that? Can we read the signs of the times in which we are living? Let's consider, what is it that we need to discern? What do we need to discern? We need to discern what is right and what is wrong to make choices in our lives. We need to understand what's good, what's right, what's wrong, what's evil. Often the choice is obvious. Often the choice is something that is really not difficult to understand or to perceive at all. But sometimes it's not black and white. Sometimes the circumstances that we are dealing with have more of a subtlety to them, and we really need to exercise discernment to understand what the choice is, what the implication is. Because a wrong choice can lead to compromise. It can lead us astray from what we know to be the way we should live. A wrong choice can cause us to bend the rules just a little bit, to try to allow for things that are not probably within God's way. A wrong choice can lead to justifying ourselves and justifying the decisions that we have made. As one commentator put it, sometimes the choice isn't between what's right and what's wrong, it's between what's right and what's almost right. sometimes we get caught in that space where we want to believe something, or we want to do something, or we want something in our lives that, well, is it right or is it wrong? Well, it's not so bad. It's not so bad. But of course, if something is almost right, it's wrong. There are things that we face on a regular basis where we need to recognize that the decision, the discernment, may lead us to a tough decision. That we have to recognize that, yeah, I would like that to be okay. I'd like for that to be true. I'd like that in my life, but it's just quite not quite right. We need to discern and make those judgments and those decisions. We need to be able to look beyond the immediate to see what the result is going to be, what the implications are. So we've been talking about how discernment affects our daily personal lives and how it helps us to identify how we obey God and how we live. There's also another matter of discernment. There's the discernment of truth, the discernment of doctrine. What is true? What would God have us believe? What would God have us build our lives upon? Doctrine or teaching is the foundation of our lives. It's the foundation of the choices that we make. So we have to be able to discern what is true in the sense of doctrine. We know a great deal. This is a room full of veteran Christians. You've been here in most cases, maybe you're still young, but you've been here all your life. Others have been a part of the church for decades. We're veteran Christians. But you know, Paul has a warning even for those who are experienced Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's talking about how his connection, his sense of responsibility to the church in verses 1 and 2. We drop down to verse 3. Paul writes, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Writing to the church, writing to those who are converted, who are part of and know the way of God. But he says, "I fear." Now, the church at Corinth had its problems. They had their weaknesses. And maybe this fear that Paul had for them wouldn't apply in every case. But as a general rule, we see that this is his concern for the church. That even as members of God's church, we might, he fears, somehow be deceived, just as Eve was. We were deceived, and so that we would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, this word simplicity that's used here, the Greek word, does not mean something that isn't complicated. It's not simple. It's not like 2 + 2. It's not that kind of simple. The Greek word means singleness. Singleness. In other words, there is one way. There is one message. There is one truth that we have through Jesus Christ. Satan likes to come along and provide options, different views, different ways, different applications. And Paul is warning that that's how people can become deceived. They're drawn into some other way of thinking, some other way of looking at it. That's not what Jesus Christ's message, very straightforward and very simple. Everything he taught was about the kingdom of God. Directing us to the Father, directing us to the kingdom. And he emphasized constantly the importance of obedience to the Father, and obedience even to the truth that Jesus revealed. That is simple. Simple in the sense that it is single. There are no other options. So Satan comes along and offers a complicating twist to things by introducing options and choices and alternative ways of thinking and different explanations. That's what Paul is warning against. And that's what we need to have discernment to identify, to prevent those kinds of twists, those kinds of different approaches from being something that could threaten our stability, our understanding. Turn back a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Oops, forward a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. In this chapter, Paul is describing, beginning in verse 11, the structure that God has, Jesus Christ, established in his church. That Jesus Christ established a structure of leadership so that we would be drawn together with their different roles, different responsibilities. And the purpose of those, verse 12, is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, to prepare God's people to serve. We are the saints, and we are being prepared for our responsibility and opportunity to serve. Now, we serve one another today as part of God's church, and we certainly look forward to serving in God's kingdom, serving the people that will be there in the millennium. And so we're being prepared for our position, for our opportunities, for our service within the family that God is developing. And it's for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's to build up the church. You know, we're drawn together, and we are not, we don't know each other. And in all cases, we're drawn together, and we are to have to build up and be strengthened in our relationships and in our commitment to God and our service to one another. So it's for preparing us to serve, and it's for the building up of the church until we all come to the unity of the faith. And so we all understand and commit ourselves in the same way as we're learning. It's the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. Perfect, in this case, could be translated mature, to be one who is grown up, one who is not immature or not a novice, but a mature person to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is our standard. Jesus Christ is what we want to be. We look to him, everything he did in his life, we follow in his footsteps. He is our standard. He is the standard that by which we live, and we aspire to be like him. So it's so that we can be prepared for service, be drawn together in unity, and measure up to the standard of Jesus Christ. So that, now again, the thought continues, all that is so that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So that we are stable in what we understand, what we believe, and what God has revealed to us. Not being drawn into any other alternate teaching, alternate gospel, but we are drawn into, we are strengthened in our understanding and commitment of what Jesus Christ has revealed. So we're not tossed around because of doubt, because of not being confident by those different winds or those different teachings of doctrine. By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You know, Satan will send in those however he can, the wolves in sheep's clothing in some cases. He'll try to provide, again, the alternate view, the different approach, the change from the singleness of Christ's message of the gospel of the kingdom. And if we're not stable, if we don't have discernment, we won't recognize those compromises and those false teachings as they are being introduced. So God is looking for us and looking to us, providing us a way to be stable, not to be immature or like children. You know, children are gullible. As wonderful and as children are, and as enjoyable as they are, children are trusting, and they're so trusting, they pretty much believe anything. And so we're to not to be childish in that way. But, of course, we are to be willing to learn so that we grow and we become mature. That also, I think, illustrates the importance of what parents teach their children. You know, children will believe whatever their parents teach them. And so that Jesus is talking about something a little different here. He's talking about the maturity and the strength that we have in the truth. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul makes the simple statement, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove it, establish it, and then don't let it go. Don't let any other wind of doctrine or teaching cause you to be blown off course. With those thoughts in mind, I think we can say that, okay, I'm good with what I understand. I'm not being led astray by Satan and false doctrine and false teachings. And that's good. But I think we need to be careful not to oversimplify the deception that is going to come about at the end of the age. We can't just assume that now we are immune to false teaching, because Satan, again, is so subtle and so convincing in what he does. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Beginning in verse 15, he starts talking about the end of the age, the events that will come, that will lead up to and be part of, culminate in the great tribulation, and that unless Jesus Christ intervened, mankind would not survive that period of time. But for the elect's sake, the days will be shortened. For the elect's sake, Jesus Christ will intervene and physically save, mankind. So during that time, verse 23, Jesus warns this: if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Now, maybe this is talking about people claiming that Christ had returned and he's in a certain location. I don't know that that is necessarily what it says, but I think it also includes the thought that people will say they represent Christ. Here's where Christ's message is. Here's where Christ's work is done. Here is Christ. So come and follow and agree with and believe what I'm teaching. False Christs and false prophets will arise, and they'll show great wonders. There'll be miracles, actual miracles, spiritual intervention, false spirits, but spiritual intervention to actually work miracles. But the message behind it, you see, we have discernment. We can see the message behind what's being done in a miraculous way. We can see that that's not the teaching of Christ. We don't believe that Christ is over there. We don't believe that Christ and his work is being done by someone who's performing these inexplicable miracles. Because the elect have discernment. They can see it. They can perceive it. They can recognize what is really godly and what isn't. But it's not going to be a simple matter, because these false prophets will have such great signs and wonders and such convincing arguments that if possible, even the elect would be deceived. That's how strong it is. And it's so strong that only the elect will have a chance, will be able to see it for what it is and to deny it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we, again, you know, in the sermonette, there was some spoke of the fact that at the end of this age, some things are going to happen that we need to be prepared for and need to realize are going to come. the same message here that we're touching on that Jesus Christ offered there in Matthew chapter 24. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A couple things about the epistles to this church. 1 Thessalonians is where we find a strong emphasis on the return of Jesus Christ and the first resurrection. And Paul elaborated on that because the people were confused. They didn't really understand what happens when someone dies. They had to be reminded about the resurrection and about the return of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians is written also to refute some false doctrine that had begun to circulate within the church and was rattling the people. They were confused. They were not certain what they should believe. Chapter 2, verse 1. Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So he's saying, look, we're going to talk about the return of Christ, the end of this age, and when Christ gathers his people together. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Jesus Christ had come. There were some that were teaching that, you know what? Christ already has returned. And if that's the case, then the people here were really, really concerned. They'd missed it. How could they miss that? And what does it mean if Christ has already returned and we didn't know it? But Paul is saying, look, discern. Think about it. Don't be shaken by false teaching from someone else. As if it came from us. It was pretty convincing, apparently. And it had the people in this congregation concerned, uncertain. They needed to be reminded so that they would understand and they would not be, well, they needed discernment. They needed to be able to see what was false and to be reminded of what Paul had taught them. But again, see, this is a message to a congregation of God's church. So I don't think we should look past or easily just dismiss the fact that there's going to be strong deception at the end of the age. And if that's going to be when, in our time, we certainly will need to have discernment to separate, to distinguish, to recognize, perceive what is really true. The elect will need the spiritual strength and maturity of discernment. So let's consider one more thing then. How do we develop discernment? How do we build that strength, that mental spiritual strength into our lives? It is essential. It's essential in life today, and it's going to be even more of a need for those who live at the end of the age. Just three quick points that we'll discuss for how we can develop discernment. I think all of them would be pretty familiar, but I think we can benefit from reviewing how it is we develop discernment. First of all, pray for discernment. Ask God to give you the gift of clarity of thinking so that you can recognize and you can appreciate what is right and what is not based on emotion or fear or weakness, but that God will help you to grasp and understand it. Let's look at a clear example of that, pretty obvious, back in 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings, the third chapter. David had died, and Solomon was now given the responsibility of being the king over Israel and Judah. And he was overwhelmed at that responsibility. I kind of wonder, you know, we would assume, I suppose, that he must have seen it coming, and he must have had some preparation, but I guess maybe it just hit him. And he realized, man, this is my job now. How am I going to be able to do this? Well, God had appeared to Solomon earlier It says in verse 5, and asked, what shall I give you? What do you need? What can I give you, Solomon? Solomon in the verses 6 and 7 and 8 talks about the way that God blessed and established David as the king and built the nation that was Israel and Judah. And he comes to verse 9 and he expresses what he needs, what he would ask from God. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart. Now, the word understanding literally means a listening heart. To be able, again, to perceive and comprehend and connect with the people that he be working to serve. You need to have an understanding heart or a listening, a compassionate heart. In 2 Chronicles, that word is expressed as give me wisdom. Well, of course, you know, wisdom is part of what in an understanding heart. They're the same in their application, but specifically here in this account, he asks for that understanding heart, so I can judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, so that I can understand what the right decisions will be. What will bring good results, and what would bring wrong results. Solomon was specifically praying that God would bless him with the ability to listen, to perceive, to understand, to connect with the people, so that he would be able to discern what they need and understand how best to serve them. Now, if you read through the story here, initially, Solomon used that wisdom, that understanding, that discernment, and the nation prospered tremendously. But later, you know what happened to Solomon? He got off track. He got distracted by all his wealth and all his resources and all these buildings and all the stuff that he was putting in. He had so many material things he couldn't even store. He had to build warehouses, huge warehouses, to store all that he had been given that were physical blessings. But he got distracted by that. He got distracted by the women that he brought into his life. He lost his discernment. He no longer could perceive and understand that the decisions he was making were taking him in the wrong direction. They were leading him away. They were not what God had given to him and revealed to him. He lost that discernment. And pretty soon he wasn't obeying at all. He was building altars to pagan gods. Pretty soon he lost it all. But it started when he was no longer able to discern what was right and what was wrong. So one way for us to grow in discernment is to pray for it. And then value it. Don't let it be taken away by poor decisions. Pray for discernment. Second point, exercise the Holy Spirit. Exercise the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, we know this well. Paul says, stir up the Holy Spirit. It means to activate it, to make it come alive in your life. You know, you've been baptized. You have God's Holy Spirit in you. It doesn't come and go with maybe a good day or a bad day. The problem is our response to and use of the Holy Spirit. People can ignore the Holy Spirit. They can oppress the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians they can grieve the Holy Spirit. But if you've been baptized, you have the Holy Spirit unless or until you reject it entirely. But the point that Timothy's making in 2 Timothy 1, 6 is to stir it up, to activate it, to put it to work in your life. If you need to grow in discernment, stir up that Holy Spirit, because it's a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, of a mind that is disciplined and that can think clearly, a mind that can comprehend and grasp what God is revealing to them. Stir up the Holy Spirit. Activate the Holy Spirit. It's part of your prayer as well. that God will help you to be strengthened in and to recognize and to put that spirit to use in your life, not to let it just lie in the background in your life, but to stir it up and to use it. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse 13, he's talking about how you receive the Holy Spirit as a promise and a guarantee of God's redemption and of what is to come. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Paul had quite a relationship with these congregations that he raised up. He mentions in every epistle how he prayed for them personally and individually. He knew these people. And he was aware of their example here of faith. And he says, I pray for you without ceasing, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. God's Holy Spirit, what it provides for us, what it does for us in our lives, is described to some extent in the next several phrases. The Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory. See, the Holy Spirit activates in you this understanding. It gives you the ability to have wisdom, and it gives you revelation and knowledge. It opens your eyes to the truth, enlightens your eyes, and gives you confidence in God's power and His calling. Exercise that spirit. When that spirit of wisdom and knowledge and revelation and hope is available to you, put it to work. Ask God to give you the ability to put that spirit to work and to see the results of it coming about. Pray for discernment. Exercise and pray for the use of the Holy Spirit. These will help you to grow, to develop that mature, discerning mind. One last thought. Another way that we develop discernment is through consistent obedience. Consistent obedience. You see, discernment has to blend with what we do. You discern something, you have some understanding of something, but then you have to take the appropriate action. Discernment is strengthened by obedience. And obedience leads to even greater discernment. It becomes a very positive cycle. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, a good understanding have all those who do His commandments. God's commandments are not just a list of stuff you do or don't do. God's commandments are the key to life. They show us how to live. They teach us the way we should be. And if we follow those, we'll have good understanding. We'll develop and grow in our perception, and we'll be able to obey even more fully as we understand, as we practice. Hebrews 5, verse 14, again, I think this is a very familiar passage, but it describes something for us that is part of our development of discernment. Early in the chapter, they're being corrected because they've become lazy and they're not willing to learn. They've kind of gone backwards in their spiritual level of maturity, and now they were back to where they needed to be retaught some of the basic elements of Christianity. But we'll see it in verse 14, where he comes to the conclusion. It says that solid food, in other words, spiritual understanding and teaching, solid food belongs to those who are mature. Says of full age, would be better translated, mature, those who have grown up, those who are no longer children being tossed to and fro, those who are of full age, those who are mature, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The more we exercise God's way and live that way, then the greater our understanding, the greater our discernment. So we know what's good and evil, we know what's good and what's almost good, we know how to make the choice. We recognize that a wrong choice will take us in the wrong direction, and so we have to combine, as I said, discernment with obedience, put it to work. One more passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light. Now, it's not talking about being in darkness and now being in the light, but you were dark. You were darkness. You lived that way. But now you're in the light of the truth and the way of God. So walk as children of light. Now we represent, it says elsewhere here in this same book that we walk into, that we're worthy of our calling. We represent that calling, and that we are representative of what God has given to us. So walk in the light, be the children of light. For the gift of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So take that Spirit, that understanding that comes through it, and put it to work and walk in, as God's children in the light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Sometimes we wonder, well, what's God's will? What does God really want? What would God have me do? We find out what is acceptable to God by practicing His way, by living His way. A good understanding will come as we practice and live God's way. We'll come to understand God's will in our lives. When we have that that strength in our lives, then it's going to help us to have the discernment and the judgment that we need to continue, because we'll recognize what is acceptable. We'll have that perception. We'll have that discernment. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. Live very carefully. Keep things under control. Be circumspect. Be careful. Be thoughtful. Not as fools, not foolishly, but carefully, exercising wisdom. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Many opportunities to go the other direction now. Many ways that we could be drawn astray. We could lose that perception if we allow ourselves to walk differently. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And again, we come to that understanding as we walk in the light, as we follow the Spirit, as we practice God's way. We learn God's way, and we become much more skilled at discerning what's right, what's wrong, what should I choose, what should I do. We live in a world of confusion. We live in a world that's deluded. We live in a world where Satan's deceit and his deceptiveness is fully in control. But with God's help, we can distinguish what is right, what is almost right, what is really right, what to believe, how to live. Discernment is an essential quality of a mature Christian, and it is a skill that we can develop in our lives as we turn to God, seek that discernment, exercise the Spirit, consistently obey. And God will show us, reveal to us, and help us to understand how to live in this present evil world.